Now, would you please go back to verse 9 and follow carefully as I begin reading. Romans 12, beginning with verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The bloodiest shootout in FBI history took place in a suburb of Miami, Florida, in April 1986. FBI agents spotted and tailed a stolen automobile driven by two men suspected in a series of needlessly violent bank robberies. By the time the shooting had ended and the criminals were dead, two dead FBI agents and five injured law officers lay alongside the dead criminals. This tragedy shocked the city of Miami, and it shocked the nation. But further surprises would follow. Not only had these two men, Maddox and Platt, resorted to unnecessary violence in their robberies, but they had even obtained their stolen getaway vehicles by murdering young Hispanic men. There was also evidence that each of them had in turn murdered the other's wife. But if that was not enough, there was still more. Bill Maddox, one of the two, age 34, professed to be a Bible-believing Christian. In fact, he was active in a Southern Baptist church in Kendall, a suburb of Miami, where he was a respected Sunday school leader and had even spoken in a worship service. In church, he was considered such a model for Christians that he was even featured in the Sunday School Board publication, Home Life, in the month before this spree. Now, you and I are well aware that most church members would never act like this or take part in armed robbery or murder. And yet the fact remains that many professed Christians do, in fact, lead double lives. They are one thing on Sunday morning in the Lord's house. They're something completely different during the week when they are away from the people of God. How they act in church is foreign to how they act in the office, among their friends, and in their homes. It is just this practice of a double standard that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. After finishing the doctrinal section in Romans chapters 1 through 11, we come to chapter 12 and we find the Apostle Paul moving from the theological to the practical. Now, Paul made it very clear in the opening chapters of the Roman letter that sinners are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone, and by grace alone, and there is no mixture of good works which will help a sinner to be saved. But Paul makes it very clear here in Romans chapter 12 that once a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, genuine saving faith always will make a difference in the way that newborn Christian now lives. Now, when you look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, you will discover, I suppose, as I discovered in my sermon preparation, this passage is a very difficult one to organize or to outline. And so today I set a new record by preaching a 17-point sermon, breaking my 15-point sermon preached back about 8 years ago. But I promise you to spend only about 2 or 3 minutes on each point. When we were discussing this text at staff meeting, Tuesday was a week ago, Cliff Knight suggested we might call this a casserole of Christian character, and I've chosen to do that because that's exactly what it is. When your wife or your mom makes a casserole, she takes a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of something else, and she puts it in the dish and she puts it in the oven and she bakes it, and then you eat it, and it's just a conglomeration of different things. So what we have here in Romans 12, 9 through 21, are at least 17 admonitions or character qualities which are to be exhibited in the life of men and women who know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, saving way. So let's just plunge in and look at these individually. Number one, the first character of a person who knows and follows the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 9 is sincere love. Verse 9 says that love must be sincere. Now, this word translated sincere comes from a Latin root word which means without wax. When Rome ruled the world, it was very common in those days for the Romans to use marble in their buildings, in their statues. And when an artist would make a statue from marble, when he would sculpt it out from marble, he would guarantee that the statue had no flaw in it, that it had no wax placed into the flaws of the marble and covering up the flaws, by saying that the statue was sincere, or literally without wax. So this word sincere means without wax, that is, without pretense, without deceit. Now, the Scripture tells us that those of us in Jesus Christ are to have a sincere love, that is, a genuine love, no counterfeit, no shame. Now, we know that love is not a feeling. Love is an action. It is an expression of my deeds towards somebody for whom I care. And so genuine love loves a person in spite of the fact that that person may not love them in return. You know, some today would tell us that love is I love you if you love me, or I love you because you love me, and that's not true love. True love is I love you in spite of the fact that you don't love me, or even I love you in spite of the fact that you despise me and hate me. And so when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says his life is to be characterized by love, a sincere, genuine, real kind of love. Now, number two, also in verse 9, is the character quality of holiness. Holiness, for verse 9 says not only that love must be sincere, but we also read there to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. Now, that means to be holy. Now, for some ears who are not familiar with the Scripture, it may sound strange to you that Christians would ever be admonished to hate anything. But the Bible, time and again, admonishes us, commands us to hate that which is evil. And our one security against sin lies in our being shocked by it. You see, you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only need to see the beauty of holiness, that is, to cling to that which is good, but we need to see and comprehend the infinite damnability of sin. And so we're admonished here to hate what is evil, to cling to what is good. That is, to be holy, to be set apart for the purposes of God. Now, this admonition to hate what is evil is not a hatred which is hate or avoid evil when it's prudent or convenient. No, not at all. We are to abhor evil. We are to keep arm's length at evil. We are to stay away from that which is evil. And at the same time, the Scripture says, we are to cling to that which is good, like a vine which clings to a tree trunk. We're to be as close to that which is good as possible, so that we hate evil and we hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what it means to be holy. Now, a third character quality is devotion. Look again in verse number 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And the devotion admonished here is family devotion. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not so much a collection of acquaintances or a gathering of friends as it is the family of God. And if Jesus is your Savior, then God in heaven is your Father, and you and I are brothers and sisters in His forever family. Now, as such, you and I are to love one another and care for one another in the very same way that parents love and care for their children, or children love their parents, or brothers and sisters in a family love and care for one another. So we're to be devoted to one another. We're to have that intimate kind of spiritual family relationship as members of God's church. Now, honesty compels us to confess sometimes that's difficult, because it's just hard to be devoted to some church members. Some of them are just ornery, are they not? Just difficult. One wag once wrote, to dwell above with the saints in love, well, that will indeed be glory. But to dwell here below with the saints we know, that's another story. And all of us can identify with that to some degree, because it's not always easy to have that kind of devoted family love to folks who don't respond in kind. And yet the Scripture admonishes us to practice that kind of love. A fourth characteristic is deference. Now look in verse 10. The latter part of verse 10 says we are to honor or defer to one another above yourselves. That is, we are to seek the welfare of someone else above our own welfare. We are to seek to elevate them above our own elevation. Now, many church troubles begin at this very matter, where some church member is more concerned about his rights and his prestige and his recognition and his place and his privilege than he is about the welfare of the body of Christ. Whenever a Christian stands up for his rights, he makes a great mistake. You see, the Bible says that you and I are to honor one another. And among other things, that means, as Oswald Chambers once wrote, the only right that a Christian has is the right to give up his rights. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, God doesn't give you a Bill of Rights. He gives you a Bible and says, this is your responsibility. This is your calling. This is your duty. This is your assignment. This is your task. It's not a bunch of privileges, though it is a great privilege to know Christ. But it is a commission from God to be His instrument and His ambassador in this world. And so the only right that we have is the right to give up our rights. But if you've got a chip on your shoulder, you can be sure somebody will come along and knock that chip off. And so what we're called to do is to honor one another above ourselves, to exalt other people, and for ourselves to take the low place. That is the matter of deference. Now, a great biblical example of this was this man Jonathan in his relationship with David. Jonathan was the son of King Saul, and from all natural perspective, Jonathan would have been the heir to the throne. He would have been king after Saul. But God had planned for David to succeed Saul and not for Jonathan. And yet the Bible says that Jonathan was not jealous of David. He was not envious. He didn't seek to usurp David's God-given call to be king of Israel. But their hearts were knit together, and Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. He deferred to David. He gave honor to David above himself. And that's what God calls each one of us to do. Now, number 5 is the character quality of spiritual fervor. Spiritual fervor. Look in verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, spiritual fervor means to be fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to work hard for Jesus, to be diligent in His service, and to refuse to be slothful or lazy. It means to be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be fired up for Jesus. Now, when I speak of being on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not speaking necessarily of some kind of emotional manifestation of fervor. In one person's life, it may take an expression of emotion, of great outward emotion. But in another person's life, it may be more low-key, and yet the fervor is still there. The fire burns brightly, you see. You see, God in His infinite wisdom has created every one of us different. And we have different physical appearances. We also have different personalities. And some people are much more openly demonstrative than are others. They express their emotions more readily and more easily. So it's not so much a matter of emotions, because God makes us different, and some people, as try as they might, just cannot be as demonstrative as others. But it is a matter of having a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, where in your heart you're on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. You refuse to be lazy. You refuse to be slothful. But you're out there on the firing line for the Lord Jesus Christ, serving Jesus, faithfully day in, day out, in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. And you have offered your life to Jesus for Him to do with you whatever He pleases, with an intensity and with an enthusiasm which honors God. In fact, that word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words which mean in theos or in God. And when a person is in God, he's going to be enthusiastic about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will find some way to express that. So it's a call for excellence. It's a call for diligence. It's a call for faithfulness to the call of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And need I remind you that the Lord Jesus said to John in the book of the Revelation regarding the church in Laodicea, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Jesus said, a lukewarm church and a lukewarm Christian makes me sick to my stomach. And yet Paul says in Romans 12, we're to have spiritual fervor for God. Now listen, if you're lukewarm for Jesus, it's not honoring to Christ. And God wants you to have spiritual fervor in your service for Him. Now number 6, joyfulness. Look in verse 12. Be joyful in hope. Now, where does joy come from? Now, when I use the word joy, I'm not talking about this frivolity. I'm not talking about silly laughter. I'm not opposed to that. But that's not a mark of spirituality. Where does joy come from? Real joy, abiding joy, deep down in your heart that the world can't give you and the world can't take away. Where does it come from? It comes from Jesus. And it comes from knowing that Jesus is coming back. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what's the blessed hope? It's a person. It's Jesus, His second coming. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the world to come and in the One who's coming from heaven. Our hope is in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't matter how difficult circumstances are down here, as long as our hope is fixed on eternity and not on time, on the Lord Jesus Christ and not our circumstances, we can have joy in our spirits, in our hearts, and in our souls. So this joyfulness comes from the hope which is ours in Jesus Christ. You see, for the Christian, the best is yet to be. And the best is the return of Jesus Christ from glory. Therefore, for the man or the woman who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no hopeless situations. The end result of that is Jesus produces joy in our hearts. Number 7, patience. Look again in verse 12. Not only are we told in verse 12 to be joyful in hope, but we're also told to be patient in affliction. Now, affliction is common to every man. No one is exempted. And yet when affliction comes, we need to see it not as an enemy, but as a friend, because affliction gives us an opportunity for God to develop the character quality of patience in our lives. You see, how can a Christian know that he or she has patience unless he has some tribulation? Peter said that tribulation worketh patience. Unless you have some tribulation to come into your life, unless you have some storms to come into your life, unless some adversity comes your way, how will you have occasion to trust God to develop in your heart and life the character quality of patience? You won't have an opportunity to do that. So God sometimes permits and sometimes God orchestrates affliction and adversity and difficulty to come our way in order that He might use the adversity to mold us and to refine us and to shape us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And among other things, Jesus was the perfect example of patience. And so God is producing patience in our lives when He sends affliction our way. Now, the good news is that when the affliction comes, Jesus is there with us. You remember the story in the book of Daniel about how Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown in the fiery furnace? And those young Hebrew men were thrown in that fiery furnace because they refused to compromise their convictions. And so they were consigned to be destroyed in the fiery furnace. And you remember how God protected them? He just surrounded them with His protecting power. But when the onlookers, the king and the others, looked into the fiery furnace, what did they see? They saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they saw somebody else. They saw a fourth person in the fiery furnace. And who was the fourth person? They said it was one who looked like the Son of God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. You see, whenever we face fiery trials, we never face those fiery trials alone. When affliction comes your way or my way, you and I can take great comfort and solace in knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is right down there in the fiery trials with us, going through those trials with us, blessing us and gracing us and strengthening us to come through those trials with glory and victory. Just like He did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He'll do for us as we put our confidence and our trust in Him. Now, if number 7 was patience, number 8 is prayerfulness. Prayerfulness. Look again in verse 12. In verse 12, we're told to be joyful in hope. We're told to be patient in affliction. And then we're also told in verse 12 to be faithful in prayer. God wants us to seek His face, to closet ourselves alone with Him. You see, prayer is absolutely essential for health and vitality and strength and victory in the Christian life. Prayer is our lifeline with God. It is our means by which we commune with God. It is the way by which we have fellowship with God. And Paul says, be faithful in prayer. Now let's think about this a minute. For most of us, we find it much easier to be faithful in prayer when we have adversity or difficulty. There's something about hard times that drives us to our knees. But the Scripture says we're to be faithful in prayer at all times. Not just when we are aware of our need for God, but at all times when things are pleasant, when things are going the way that we would like them to go. Even then, we are to be faithful in prayer. Let me ask you this. When is the last time you and the Lord had a long, prayerful conversation? You see, God desires our presence. He desires our fellowship. And it's not enough just to pray when adversity comes our way. We're to be faithful in prayer day in and day out, week in and week out, on a daily basis, meeting with God in the private place of prayer. Have you been faithful to make that appointment with God in the prayer closet? Let me press it just a step further. While it is essential for the Christian to have the private time of prayer, and it is just as essential for the Christian to join together with other Christians in the experience of corporate prayer. Now, when is the last time you met with other brothers and sisters at our Wednesday night prayer service, at our first Monday of the month day of prayer and fasting prayer meetings, at one of our other special seasons of prayer when we have some special need in our church? When is the last time you met for corporate prayer with brothers and sisters in Christ? Faithful in prayer is a character quality found in the life of the person who's serious about his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 9, generosity. Generosity. Look in verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. You remember Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that's contrary to the world's way. The world says, accumulate as much as you can. But Jesus says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You see, the world's way is the accumulation of goods, and Jesus' way is the distribution of that which we have. Now, the fact of the matter is that what we keep for ourselves, we lose eternally, and that which we give away for others, we have eternally. And so this is an appeal here to be generous, to share with God's people who are in need. And I want to underline that phrase, people in need, because you see, when we give to people in need, we actually give to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said, I was hungry, and you gave me some food to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me some water to drink, and I was in prison, and you came to visit me, and I was naked, and you gave me some clothes. And they looked at Jesus puzzled, and they scratched their head, and they said, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and give you something to eat? And Lord, when did we ever see you thirsty and give you a glass of water? And Lord, when were you ever in prison and we came to visit you? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done this unto the least of these, my children, you have done it unto me. You see, when you and I help someone in need, when we have the resources to meet someone else's need, and we take that occasion to bless them by helping them and by giving to them, it's just as if you and I were giving to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. A person who's serious about his walk with the Lord will have the character quality of generosity permeating his attitude toward material possessions so that he is ready and willing to share as the occasion to do so arises. Number 10, hospitality. Look in verse 13. Not only are we told in verse 13 to share with God's people, but we're also told in verse 13 to practice hospitality. Now, the Christian faith is a religion of the open hand, the open heart, the open home, and the open door. And when we read this phrase, practice hospitality, let's be very careful that we don't misinterpret the phrase to make it say that before we can practice hospitality, we've got to be well off financially, we've got to have a very nice home with expensive food to serve, as if this is some kind of appeal for us to entertain our friends. It's not a matter of entertainment, folks. It's not entertainment at all. Hospitality and entertainment are not one and the same thing. It's just an attitude that simply says, what I have, you're welcome to. You're welcome in my home. If you have a need to come and spend some time for us to fellowship together, for me to be your friend, for you to be my friend, for us to be together, then my door's open and you're welcome. You come. It is the practice of hospitality. Then number 11, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Look in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, this word translated bless comes from the root word from which we get our word to eulogize. We think of a eulogy as that which takes place at a funeral service. When someone stands before a group of people gathered for the funeral service and recounts the good qualities in the life of the person who is now deceased. You speak well of the person when you eulogize a person. And so this word bless means to speak well of, so that the Scripture says that when someone persecutes you, instead of persecuting them in return, you speak well of that person. If someone curses you, the Scripture says, instead of cursing them in return, you speak well of that person in return. It is the matter of forgiveness. Now, the fact of the matter is, that's not natural. In fact, let's read on here to see how unnatural this which it is we're being asked to do. Look in verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. That's not natural, not to repay evil for evil. Now look in verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, when someone does good to you and you give evil to them, that's pathological. If someone does evil to you and you return evil for evil, or you return good for good, that's natural. Anybody can do that. But to return good for evil is not natural. That's supernatural. And that can only be achieved by the indwelling supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You see, if somebody comes up to you and slaps you on the cheek, the natural response is to try to hit them back, to knock their teeth down their throat. Now, remember that Jesus said we're to turn the other cheek. Well, we may not like it, but Jesus spoke it. And we may not like to hear these words where Jesus said, if your enemy is hungry, don't do him in, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, don't curse him, give him something to drink. That is a supernatural response. And only the Holy Spirit energizing the life of the believer can make that possible. Booker T. Washington once wrote, I will not allow any man to make me lower myself by hating him. You see, when someone hates you and you respond in return, all you do is you get yourself right down there in the gutter where he is. Instead, our response is to be to return hatred with love, to return bitterness with forgiveness, to speak well of those who speak ill of us. And our Lord is the beautiful example of that. As our Lord hung on Calvary's cross with a condemned criminal on a cross to his left and a condemned criminal on a cross to his right, and as he hung on that cross, and the scripture says that a great mob gathered around cursing and railing him and reviling him, and the two criminals on either side of him cursed him. But before the day was done, the Bible says that one of those criminals turned to Jesus and said, Lord, he called him Lord. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. Now that's the kind of attitude the Lord Jesus Christ wants to express through us. A spirit of forgiveness toward those who hate us and seek to do us in. You see, the Bible says that we're not to take revenge, but we're to leave room for God's wrath. And perhaps one of the reasons that we hinder the wrath of God is we get in between us and God and we try to seek to settle the score ourselves. When we'll just back out of the picture and leave things in God's hand, God will resolve it for us. Now, you know, the scripture says that God's going to bring justice someday. God is a God of justice. And He will judge sinners and He will judge sin. Now, perhaps I'm speaking to a number of people today who have had people take advantage of them. Perhaps in the business world, you've entered into an agreement with a partner or a buyer or a seller, and the person that you entered an agreement with has betrayed that agreement, and they left you on the short end of a long stick, and now you're out maybe thousands and thousands of dollars. Somebody took advantage of you, and you're never going to get it. Don't worry about that. Justice is going to be done. Maybe someone has destroyed your reputation. Maybe they've slandered your good name. They've said things about you. Don't try to slander them in return. Trust God. Vengeance is God's. He will repay. You know, in this world, justice is not always done. We have a wonderful judicial system in our nation, but the fact of the matter is that occasionally condemned, guilty people are set free and innocent people are condemned and sent to prison, sometimes to execution. Because justice is not always done in this world. But the day is going to come when justice will be done. Don't take matters in your own hand. Trust God. He's going to see that justice is going to be done. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, He's not coming to die on the cross the second time to forgive sinners. When Jesus comes back the second time, He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's coming to bring judgment on sinners. Justice will be done. You and I can be sure of that. And so our spirit, our attitude should be a spirit of forgiveness, to bless those who persecute us and who curse us. Number 12, sympathy. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That means we're to be sympathetic with people. We're to identify with them. When they have a great victory, something to celebrate in their life, get in there and rejoice with them as if it happened to us. If they face a sorrow, if they're mourning, if they're weeping, we ought to walk alongside them and express our sympathy by weeping with those in their sorrow. And you know what I've discovered? I've discovered for me it's a lot easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice.
for me. It's easier for me to get upset when somebody has had a great crisis happen in their life or a great trial. But when somebody gets a promotion or a recognition or advancement that I thought I should have gotten and I didn't get it, oh, that's tough to rejoice with somebody who got something you thought you deserved, isn't it? Let's be honest about it. It is. Now, how do you conquer that? Well, you put into practice the principles we learned in Romans chapter 6. Death to the old life, resurrection to the new life. You see, when the old self life is credited or counted or reckoned as dead, then you can rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the way God has planned it. Number 13, harmony. Look in verse 16. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Now, we know this word harmony means, it's a musical term. It's a term where musicians talk about taking different instruments and different sounds and musical notes and blending them together so that it produces a unique sound of harmony. Now, that's what God wants the church to be like. He wants it to be harmonious. As Admiral Nelson, the great British naval commander, once said, I had the happiness to command a band of brothers. And that's what the church ought to be like. It ought to be a harmonious band of brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, just as it takes different instruments and different notes in an orchestra to make harmony or in a choir to make harmony, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes different people exercising different spiritual gifts to make harmony. You'll remember from our study in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, the Bible says that God has given different spiritual gifts to different ones in the church. So that as I exercise my gift in ministry, whatever that might be, and you exercise your gift in ministry, which is different from mine, and a third person over here exercises his or her gift in ministry, which is different from the first one or the second, and so forth, as we all see ourselves as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit for ministry, as we offer ourselves to God in these spiritual gifts in ministry, the end result is as harmony comes about in the church, you see. And Jesus, the head of the body, orchestrates the various members of the body so that we blend our lives, we blend our spiritual gifts, we blend our ministries together to create a harmonious sound which is pleasing in the ears of our God. And so we're to have harmony in the church. Now, number 14, humility. Look again in verse 16. Verse 16, not only are we to live in harmony with one another, but we're do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. That is, don't be haughty, snobbish, high-minded. Don't be exclusive. Don't be standoffish so that you hold someone at arm's length. That is, that you say there's some people I'm not going to associate with. The Scripture makes it very clear that you and I are to be willing to associate with people of low position. It assumes we would be glad to associate with people of high position. You see, with God, there's no respect of persons. Now, if there's no respect of persons with God, there should be no respect of persons with us. That is, our arms ought to be open to anybody and everybody. Those that are beautiful and those that are not so beautiful. Those that are learned and smart and attractive and those that are unlearned and unattractive. Those who don't smell so good. Those who are of a different racial group. Those who are a different social group. Those who are of a different economic group. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is to be no respect of persons. They are all precious in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are to have that same kind of attitude. We're to be careful that we're not snobbish or conceited, that we're too good to associate with someone else. But we're willing to spend time in their presence, to be humble, and to be with all kinds of people. In the days of the early church of the first century, it was common for men to own slaves. And in a church, there was a man who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the first Sunday after he was saved, as he came in the church, they said to him, sit here by this man. And he said, I can't sit by that man. That man's my slave. I own him. And they said, you must sit by this man. And he protested and said, I can't sit by my slave. I'm his master. And finally they prevailed. And the man sat down by his slave. And by the grace of God, he greeted that slave with a kiss of peace, which was the common custom of greeting in that day. You see, only Jesus can make that kind of difference. Let's make it very clear that as far as we're concerned at Lakeview Baptist Church, there are no distinctions of race or color or economic status or social status. There is no respect of persons with God, and in the family of God, there shall be no respect of persons. It is an attitude of humility which says anybody that's precious and valuable to Jesus is valuable to me.
15, integrity. Look in verse 17. Integrity. Look in the middle part of verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Integrity means your word is your bond. It means you live above reproach. It means you avoid the very appearance of evil. You see, it means that when we say yes, it means yes. When we say no, it means no. A person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ ought to live such an obvious life of integrity that everybody can trust him. There are no skeletons in your closet. Your life ought to be transparent. It ought to be like an open book read of all men. There ought to be nothing in your life of which you'd be ashamed. But if anybody knew anything about you, including the most intimate details of your life, they wouldn't be embarrassed because it would not bring reproach to the wonderful and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that we ought to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Then number 16, peaceableness. Peaceableness. Look in verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Now, peaceableness means we refuse to fight back. And Paul was no idealist. Paul was a realist. Paul says if it's possible to live at peace. He knew that some people refuse peace. But you refuse to fight back. If there's somebody that's got a quarrel with you, you let them quarrel. You don't engage in a quarrel with them. And so Paul appeals here for peaceableness. Now, this is not an appeal for peace at any price. This is not an appeal for peace at the expense of the compromise of truth or spiritual conviction. But it is a recognition that it takes two to fight, two to fuss, and if one of those refuses to engage in the fight will soon have to go out. And so you can't control what others do. If they refuse to be peaceable, that's their business. They only hurt themselves. But you can control what you do, and you refuse to engage in a fight with someone else. Now, the end result of all this, verse 21, is triumph. We live in victory. For verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when the Spirit of God is operative in the life of the believer, He makes a difference. He transforms your life. He transforms your character. He makes you like Jesus Christ. Well, you see, the reality of true spirituality will always manifest itself in the believer's life through a transformed character. Now, as that takes place, the end result will always be that we're not overcome by evil. We're not weighted down by the evil assaults of this world, but instead, we are live above evil. We overcome evil by the supernatural good that the Spirit of God works in our lives. Let's pray together.